If you were here for last Sunday morning and Sunday night, you had seven baptisms. And these are things that if you haven't gotten them down, I'll leave them on the board. You've already had almost all the other sevens. And these are important for you to get a hold of because it'll help you keep your Bible straight. Everything I'm trying to teach you now is done for one purpose. It's not just to swell up your head so that you know more than everybody else. It's to help you when you read your Bible so that you understand not only contextually, but by definition, what each of those things means. It's very important for you to realize those things or to understand those things from that perspective. That way, when you read baptism, you realize right off the bat, you know already, according to knowledge, you know already that every time the word baptism is mentioned, it's not meaning water. It does mean immersion in something, but it doesn't mean water. So, for instance, when you got baptized by the Spirit, your soul's immersed in the Spirit and you're baptized in the body of Christ, but you're not baptized in the pool. So that you understand that when people get messed up in their Bible, it's not just from not rightly dividing, it's from not understanding that certain words don't always mean what the preconceived notion of the word means. Sometimes it can have more than one meaning. This is the reason that many scholars want to try to run to Greek and Hebrew and try to look up the Greek number or the Hebrew number in Strong's or Young's Concordance to say, well, if baptism means baptism in water, it doesn't seem to fit here because that word is baptizio in the Strong's and baptismia in the Young's. And so, therefore, we must need to understand that if we go down far enough into sometimes the trilateral root word from where the word actually began, that's just a bunch of doublespeak to tell you, get a Bible, not just a dictionary, and look at the context. The ones that I showed you here are not always in reference to water. They'll ask you this a lot of times, a charismatic will say to you, do you have the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Well, you obviously know that's not in water. But they think the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost is tied in with water, Acts 2:38, because you wind up speaking in tongues, which doesn't have anything whatsoever, nothing whatsoever to do with being baptized in water. So these are the seven baptisms, and I won't take time to reiterate those things, but it's important for you to get them. Now, the things we're going to cover today are a little bit more complex. They're a little bit deeper, and it'll be something you won't have any problem grabbing a hold of it, but it involves some major doctrines in the Bible. The Bible says the first application of Scripture is doctrine. People say good doctrine doesn't make good preaching. I beg to differ with you. Good doctrine makes the best preaching. You say, well, it's just dry and all that other kind of stuff. That has to do with delivery. That has nothing to do with subject matter. What they're trying to do is the devil wants to move you away from teaching absolute truth. And if he can get you not to teach absolute truth, so he'll try to work on these younger preachers. And what he'll try to do is say, well, you need to be more entertaining than you need to be doctrinal. Hogwash. You need to be doctrinal before you're entertaining. Amen. There's nothing wrong with being entertaining. There's nothing wrong with being interesting. There's nothing wrong with working on your delivery and trying to make it as best as it possibly can be. Learning the temperature of the room, learning who it is that you're talking to, learning what level of individuals that you're talking to. That's just using your head for something besides a hat rack. Amen. That's just having enough sense. Any good teacher, any good speaker realizes who it is that he's speaking to. Even the Lord did that when he talked to certain individuals. He talked differently to individuals that were educated than to ones that were not educated. But he used simplistic illustrations to make things. I would have loved to hear him preach. I tell you what, I think I would have loved to hear him preach. Of all people, say, I'd like to hear him preach the Sermon on the Mount. Not me. I wouldn't care. I'd love to hear him preach to the Pharisees. Not me. I'd love to hear him preach about him, Jesus preaching on Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That'd be the sermon I'd pick right there. I wouldn't want to hear him on Calvary. I appreciate him saying, Father, forgive me, but knowing I'd be the one. Sermons on conviction, they're not fun sometimes to sit under. I appreciate it. He saved me. I appreciate he died for me. But that road with Jesus, he began at Moses to expound the Scriptures. That's the Scripture expounding on himself. Now, that's the walking Bible, if there ever was one. There used to be a guy that he's gone nearly Roman Catholic now, but there used to be a guy they called him the walking Bible because God gave him an unbelievable memory to be able to memorize tons of scripture, and he could quote them like that. He could quote entire books. It was phenomenal. He used to be a independent Baptist, and then he got to running with the big dogs and got hooked up with television and all that. And he got corrupted and backed off of all those things and decided, you know, being, quote, a fundamentalist was not good for the bottom line. And so he pulled out and turned his converts over to anybody that wanted them. That Bible teaches you not to cast your pearls before swine. That means you have converts, you don't turn them over to false teachers. Pigs in the Bible are false teachers. Why would you turn them over to Rome after you got them saved? Why would you turn them back to the world? He tells you not to do that. Peter refers to them as lively stones, and Paul refers to them as stones. It's a precious stone, a pearl of great price. So anyway, he used to do those things. Ladies and gentlemen, it's good for you to know the Bible, but it doesn't do you any good if you don't rightly divide your Bible, number one. But number two, if you don't apply the Bible, it doesn't help you at all. You can know all the verses in the Bible and you can know where they fit, and you can get you one of those little things that says these verses for this and these verses for this and these verses for this. If you don't know when and where to apply, don't you know the devil applied scripture too? Don't you know the Lord said when he's up there at the temptation there, lust of the eyes, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Don't you know the Lord said it is written, it is written, it is written. You know what the devil came back with? It is written. It is written. It is written. Just knowing the Bible. Haven't you ever had somebody approach you and say to you, well, you know, the Bible says it's okay to drink wine. Surely you know where that verse is. So, well, it's in there somewhere. You know, well, Jesus drank wine. Where do you get that? Well, the Bible says it's okay to drink wine. You mean the passage he tells over there when he's talking to Timothy, he said, a little wine for thy stomach's sake and often infirmities. He's not talking about a social sip. That's modern nowadays. Nowadays, it's go to a church that doesn't condemn that. They condone it. They get along with it. That's medicine. For thy stomach's sake, for thine often infirmities. That's somebody that's got gastrointestinal issues. That's somebody that's sick. For you, it'd be like taking NyQuil. You say what? To settle you down, clear your schnozzel so you can take a nap. Has nothing to do with going around and buying liquor like some of you run around with all the people that drink liquor and laugh at the Baptist preacher because he thinks drinking's wrong. I think it's a bad testimony. I think it has done more to damn this nation than all the drugs put together. They don't ever tell you that. They want to stop drugs and stop drugs and stop drugs. Why don't you stop liquor? Yeah. Oh, the Baptists of mutiny, man. You'd be down there marching on Washington. You know, you can't take away my wine. You can't take away my liquor. You can't take away my social sipping. The people in the church would have a cow. You'd have a conniption fit over that. Why not get rid of it? What good's it done you? It's damned your nation. That's what it's done. You just don't, they don't give you the statistics on that. They'll tell you more about making sure you buckle your seatbelt than how many people get killed because of drinking. The fair and balanced news media, you know what they're having for Father's Day? Not a one of them mentioned going to church. Not a one of them mentioned any of that kind of stuff. I clicked it on just for like 3 minutes. Yeah, my kids are waiting on me with pork ribs and steak and beer. My kids are going to have me beer ready. I guess some of y'all figure that's okay, the way you are with your kids anyway. You let them do everything else. You just well let them drink too. I mean, if they're in the house, I guess it'd be all right, right? I'm going to get to this in just a second. It's Father's Day. Well, how about let's hold some fathers accountable then? No, thank you, honey. Don't buy me that stuff. I don't drink. And if you're going to do it, you ain't doing it under my roof. How about that? Instead of all this toleration foolishness going on, that stuff wears me out. How about holding the standard for something besides your reputation and what makes you comfortable and what is popular with everybody out there? You tell these kids they ought not do anything. Well, how about we start with you? Anyway, we got to get on this here. Matthew chapter number 28. These are seven resurrections. They're in the Bible. All the resurrections have one thing in common. Somebody comes up from the dead. Matthew chapter number 28. Most important resurrection there is in the Bible, because without this resurrection, there wouldn't be any resurrection. Matthew chapter number 28. And this has to do with the crucifixion. I thank you for allowing me to blow off a little steam there. I feel so much better. My kids are waiting at home. I can't even grasp. Tell your 12-year-old, honey, get me a Bud out of the refrigerator. Teaching your kids, you're sitting there with a glass of wine and you let them have whatever they do and you still have cheers with them. But they're not, well, we don't let them drink yet, but you're sure teaching them how to do it. Amen. Sophisticated, isn't it? Amen. Well, if that's sophistication, then I'll go to Woody's. I'm dead serious. If I have to fit in with that cotton picking crowd and make them comfortable because I make them uncomfortable when I say, no, thank you, then I don't belong there. Yo, I don't want to fit in. I don't care to fit in. I don't care if everybody else. It's like that thing. Remember years ago, they had that thing. I don't know if you ever did this or not. Or they had this thing where they have like six or seven girls up there. They did this at a youth camp in, not Monticello, but, over there. It starts with an M. I'll think of it in a minute. And they start off with the girl, I think Patterson did it one time, and she brushes her teeth and then she spits in the glass. And then the next girl takes the water and brushes her teeth and then she spits in the glass, and it goes through six different ones. You get to the last girl down there and then she drinks the glass. Oh, no. I mean, I've seen some terrible things, but I'm thinking, but you know what I realize? That's profound. Because all it takes is one to start it, and the one at the end of it winds up worse than it was in the beginning. That's a profound illustration. I remember one time my dad talking about, he got onto us teenagers pretty hard one time. He said, oh, y'all talking about wanting to be different, wanting to be different, wanting to be different. And he turned around and he pointed to the youth choir and he said, tell me which one's different. They're all dressed exactly the same. Their hair's all the same. They all look exactly alike. He said, there ain't a single one of you have the backbone to be different. It's just at a different place, location. You say, surely not your dad. Oh, yeah, man. I mean, yeah, he was real popular with the people. You say, why? Kids running their families, running their household. This resurrection, the most important resurrection that there is, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter number 28, they come over there. Mary Magdalene comes over there, the sepulcher, and so on and so forth. And they find the stone rolled away in verse number 2. And they find an angel sitting there. And verse number 5, the angel said unto the woman, to the women, fear not ye yet, for I know that which ye seek, Jesus, which was crucified. Yeah, that's who we're looking for. Where's he at? Buddha would be in there. Muhammad would be in there. Every other Rashnishi would be in there, even though they loaded him up with dope at the end and he took the easy way out. But at any rate, that's where they'd find him. They'd find all their bones. We came to see Jesus. He is not here, verse 6. Why? For he is risen and said, come see the place where they lay him. And those of you that get an opportunity to go, and I hope you do go, I hope you'll come with us when you go over there to Israel to see some things. And there's a lot of things that have been messed up with Roman Catholicism and that kind of thing, and Orthodoxy. But it's worth the trip. Amen. It's worth the trip. It'd be worth for some of you just to get out of your cocoon and to see how other people live, to see how other people act, to see how other people... Traveling's good for you. Yeah. It'll broaden your horizons. Yeah, yeah. Just steer clear of grizzly bears. Miss Barbara just got back from Alaska. All right, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, I'm not going to blaze through these things. The first couple of them are pretty easy. Luke chapter number 24. Verse number 39. Here comes Jesus Christ. This is proof of his resurrection. Verse 39, this is the verse, by the way, that many people came with the theory, like the evolution theory, not fact. Theory, that means it's not proven. The theory, they came up with what's called the swoon theory. They say, well, if Jesus Christ was standing here in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that if I myself handle me and see the Spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have, well, guess what? He's standing there saying, look at my hands and look at my feet and look at my side. And when he does all that kind of stuff, they say, well, then he couldn't have been dead. He was dead and he came up from the dead. The difference in his body and your body and the resurrection will be his will always have certain markings on it that you'll always be able to define who he is. And it'll be the markings that he has of a servant. The price he paid for you, you'll be able to see it clearly in his body. All right, now come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll show you why that's important. 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what is Jesus Christ? He comes up there and he's pure and perfect and holy, but he's in the body of flesh and bones, he says. Flesh and bones, not flesh and blood. Why? You're not going to lose your blood. Your blood's no good. I saw a movie not long ago where somebody was saying, and I'll get to this here in just a second. It'll be down here where my Corinthians went out here, down here. Where somebody said that when the rapture happens and they had that part wrapped, they had all these dead carcasses laying around. No, you're not leaving your carcass. The dead ones will come down and get their body, and it'll be changed into a body like his, and then those of you which are alive and remain will be caught up after you're changed. Your body goes with you. You'll leave your clothes behind. Why? You got a robe up there. You'll leave your blood behind. Why? Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and bone can. You'll go up there, and guess what'll happen? The thing that corrupts you from the time you're born is gone.
Amen.
And it'll be a bloody mess around here. I got news for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look, if you will, please, in verse number 3. For I delivered unto you first, which I also received, how that Christ died for your sins, according to the Scripture, that He was buried. And here's the keystone. Here's the thing that holds everything together. This is the linchpin. And that He rose the third day, according to the Scripture. If He didn't come up, then there's no point in us being here. Somebody said, well, it's good for you to just be a moral person. That don't mean nothing to me. Are you serious? Just to be a moral person? I know people that have never read the Bible have morals. I know people in Africa that have morals that never read a Bible. Just having morals doesn't mean, you know, the Lord wrote the Bible for you to be a men wrote the Bible to try to put you in a straitjacket to harness you to have good moralistic beliefs. Well, then throw it in the trash can. Society can do that. Society can keep you in line. A jail can do that. They can keep you in line. Dictators can keep you in line. A Christian stays in line because he loves Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You're not in line because I have to be in line to earn heaven. You can't earn heaven. Aren't you glad you can't earn heaven? You know what? I'm going to preach this morning on some things you can lose. And one thing you don't ever have to worry about is your salvation, because it's not yours. It belongs to Him.
Amen.
That's one of the greatest promises in all the Bible. You should be so grateful for that. You say, what did it cost you? Nothing. Cost Him everything. He bought it, lock, stock, and barrel. Boy, I don't get no better than that. That's a blessing for you to know that. So guess what? Takes the pressure off of you. Why do you serve Jesus Christ, preacher? Because I love Him. I don't serve Him because somebody's holding a gun to my head. I'm afraid He's going to blow up my water heater or cripple me. What a stupid thing that God could cripple me. Well, He can if He wants to. He certainly put a thorn in Paul's flesh, and Paul was living right.
Yeah.
So the idea that if I don't live right, God's going to whack me and all that kind of stuff to make me do right. No, that's chastening, because you're not doing right, to encourage you not to do wrong. It's not to force you to do right. That's why, well, if I was going to give you attributes of a good father, one of the attributes of a good father is he warns you and then he whips you. Whatever his form of discipline might be. The Bible said, who the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth. A whipping that means something. He takes it out on your dingbat. If you do that when they're young, you don't have to hurt them when they're old. You teach them to fear you when you're young. And then you don't have to be screaming at them all the time. That's part of my Father's Day message. I need to get off of that. You know what the Lord says about Elijah comes out over that cave over there? You know what he does? He comes out and Elijah's looking for him in the whirlwind and looking for him in the earthquake and looking for him in the fire and all that kind of stuff. You know what he says? The Lord speaks to you in a still, small voice. If you raise them the right way, you don't have to do anything but look at them and they'll You see, how do you know? Well, it worked for the Lord when he looked at Peter. He'd already warned him, and then all he did was look at him. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, we're going along here talking about the resurrection. Verse 12, now Christ preached that he rose from the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, not to be disrespectful, but this is where the Jew runs off the trail. Because first of all, they don't believe that a man came down here as Christ. Well, if you don't believe that, you're fulfilling 1 John 4. But if he was not Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, then we're all done. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. So the argument continues there at the church, and the Apostle Paul says at Corinth, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So you and I don't have any hope of a resurrection if he didn't come up. If Christ be not risen, see the context, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So I'm not a heretic because I'm teaching. There's no point in me or any of these other preachers preaching to you. If the Lord didn't resurrect, what's the point of all this? Why are we here? He says, yea, if we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So Jesus didn't come up if we're not going to come up. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So there's no hope for you. So you're dead, you just go to a hole in the ground. That's what some people believe. Well, you die, you just go to the hole in the ground. Well, you go ahead and believe that if you want to. But you got a soul, ma'am or sir. And your soul, not your body. You're not your body. The problem with your theology is you're Japheth and you think you're your body. You're not. The real you's on the inside. And when you die, your body may go to a hole in the ground. It might get burned. It might go in the bottom of the ocean, for all that matters. Or a tornado might snatch you up and sling you in a tree somewhere. But your soul is what lives forever in one place or the other. Either in the presence of God up there in heaven, or in the presence of the devil down in hell, and then eventually into the lake of fire. But you don't cease to exist. Well, we just, you know, don't matter. Just feed me to the birds or the chickens or the cows, or plow me under and put me out and, you know, eat me in your turnips or whatever it might be. No, no, that's your physical body. Now, I'm like I talked to a fellow last week. If I'm wrong about that, then okay. But boy, if I'm right. And I believe I'm right because somebody smarter than me said that. Do you know what the main crux of your entire belief is? It's on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't make enough emphasis on that. I'm for remembering Calvary, but don't forget to always say, he came up. He came up. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And the Bible says, then they which also are fallen asleep, the ones that are dead in Christ, they're perished. And in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. In other words, if it only does you something good while you're down here on the earth, it's of no value to you whatsoever. The first resurrection, the most important resurrection that you want to remember, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On it hangs everything, including everything in the Old Testament. If the Lord hadn't come up, those people would still be down in the heart of the earth. They would never get out of the heart of the earth. They wouldn't be suffering in torment, but that payment might be was made in full when he finished it on Calvary's cross. All right, Matthew chapter number 27. Here's your second resurrection. I mentioned to you in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits. But that's plural. Somebody else came up with Jesus Christ when he came up, according to what Ephesians 4 says. Look at Matthew chapter number 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 45. Then cometh he to his disciples. Nope, that's 26. There it is. Now the sixth hour was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. Now come all the way over, so there's darkness, and then he says, it's finished, and why hast thou forsaken me? And then cries with a loud voice, triumphal voice there. Notice in 51, the veil of the temple is rent in twain from top to bottom. He becomes the mediator now between God and man. And the graves were opened, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now I don't know about you, but that must have been some sight to see. They went into the holy city. It looks like that's probably 144,000 male virgin Jews. It may have been Moses, might have been Elijah, might have been all the Old Testament. I got no idea who all came up. But the Bible says the body of many of the saints which slept arose, and they didn't just get up. They went into the holy city. Now, here's what's interesting to me. The Lord intentionally allows that historical fact not to be pinned anywhere by any historian, including biblical historians, except what you find in the Bible. In the Bible is the only record where you find that after he came up, some people came up with him and their graves were busted open and they went into the holy city and walked around. Did he wipe them out? Did he give them amnesia? Did he not allow them to pin it? I don't know. But it's vacant. You can't find it anywhere except in the Bible. Isn't that an interesting fact? Isn't that a strange thing? You know what else is strange? There'll be other books historically that we'll write about seeing Jesus and all that, and they will say the Bible said he was resurrected, but they'll never testify historically that he was resurrected. They don't consider it a fact. The Bible is the only thing that considers it a fact. You know what they believe about the witnesses? The same thing the apostles did when they heard from the women. You know what they believed? They think they're lying. They don't believe it's true until they see him. Well, he was seen of above 500, right? Where are their testimonies? Why isn't it penned anywhere except the Bible? Nobody believed their account. They just couldn't believe a resurrection took place. Well, you know what's important for you to believe? It's important for you to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried. But why does Paul put as the third part of that thing and was resurrected again according to the Scripture? It is an imperative part of your belief. Not just he was a good man and not just I believe in the God of the Old Testament, but that God himself raised him from the dead, Acts chapter 2, and did not leave his soul in hell. That's important. You say, why? Because the Bible says it's part of what you believe for salvation. If you don't believe he was resurrected, what's the point in believing in him? He can't help you. If he couldn't get up, how could he get you up? That's just common sense. Why would I believe in somebody that says, I'm going to resurrect you, but you didn't resurrect me? As a matter of fact, guess what? He wouldn't even be able to say anything. One of the greatest testimonies that Jesus Christ was risen was he spoke after he was risen. Listen, you're not kidding me. The reason he walked around down here for 40 days was to be seen as proof that he was resurrected by his own testimony. So people could eyeball him and see him. Otherwise, it would be this mystical thing of, well, we hope that he did. We think he did. His body disappeared. That's why they paid the soldiers. And they said they took the money. Why? Because they didn't want the soldiers testifying because the soldiers would be considered credible witnesses. But Jews, who are they? Bunch of stinking converts representing some king from another world. We don't care what they got to say, but you better shut them soldiers up. Why do you think the Lord walked around down here and was seen to those individuals to help people like me and you? Anybody that has any idea at all about courtroom testimony, realize when somebody stands up, the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or more witnesses, let everything be established. Right? Well, so the Lord doesn't just expect you to have it missed. He's got a historical account. And but certain people don't take the witnesses. Well, they're good witnesses. You don't want to believe Peter, James, and John? That's okay. They might have been squishy. You can't find a problem with those women. They saw him. How about the testimony of the women? You want to believe in Mary? Okay. I don't believe she's your way to heaven. She testified her Savior came up. How about her testimony? He's resurrected. That's what sets you apart from all the other religions. Your Savior came up and He made you a promise, not just to save you from eternal damnation, burning forever and forever. He promised to get you up out of the ground. You know, one of the greatest things in the world, it's tragic, it's horrible, but it's the thing. I hate death. I don't like death at all. I don't appreciate death at all. It always comes at an inopportune time, or most times I'll say that. And you got somebody stretched out here in a box and we do our best to honor the dead and those kind of things. But you know, the only thing that you can do as a preacher to try to comfort people is to say, they're not there. They're with Him. The greatest day in their life, greatest tragedy in ours, but they're not there. They're gone. They're out. Where are you? I'm going to see Him again. And all the former things are going to be wiped away and all the pain and all the agony that you suffer through now and all the loneliness and despair and depression you have now will be taken away in the moment you see Him and see them. Man, what a family reunion that'll be. My goodness, boy, you talk about shouting ground, man. All of a sudden I see the dearly departed show up. All of a sudden I see them in a glorified body like Christ, and I have the ability to comprehend the love of God that has loved them enough to save them and loved me enough to save me. Man, you talk about a family reunion, boy. Boy, I'm going to tell you what, I mean, they say there's going to be a trumpet. I'm not sure if it's a trumpet. I know doctrinally it is. As much as it is a bunch of Christians shouting all the way to glory.
Yeah.
Man, ain't this something. Man, ain't this something. Man, did you see that? Bumping each other. Did you see that? Look at that. Did you see that? Can you believe that? I never saw that before. Man, have you ever seen that before? It's like reading that Bible sometimes. You get to reading that Bible and all of a sudden you look at that and then you look back and then you look at that and say, well, I never saw that before. And it's something that you needed right when you saw it. And you might have saw it 10 times before, but this time it comes out in the volumes way up and the Lord says, that's for you. Boy, that's what that resurrection would be like. Man, you come up there, my goodness, boy. The dinner, the salad, the hors d'oeuvres, a little bit of sherbet to clear your palate to make sure you can taste the food in the right way. The dead in Christ rise, your body is changed. Just getting you ready for the crescendo, the main event, the entree. Come up hither! And now you're ready. And now you can enjoy it. That's the reason He changes you. To make you where you can enjoy it. You couldn't enjoy it. You say, why? There's something in you. Let me rephrase. There's something in me that just tends to be like, well, I mean, it was a nice trip up, but why did I have to get bugs in my teeth on the way up here? Well, I know I could fly, but He didn't give me goggles. The sand hurt my eyes. You ever notice how that's just epidemic? Some of you just gripe about everything. You're critical about everything. And the Lord, you know, if you were in your fleshly body, it's like, well, why did He leave me with this? I don't know, beats the fire out of being in hell. Well, I mean, if He was going to do something, you know, He should have fixed my knee before I got... It becomes selfish, doesn't it? Well, how come He fixed them? He didn't fix me. So the Lord has to change you, make you all alike, so there's no comparisons going up. You say, why? You'd be duking it out on the way up there. You'd be boxing and fighting with each other. And why'd the Lord do that for you? I did more for Him than you did. Yeah, well, we'll see if we get the judgment seat of Christ, bud, you know, and all that kind of a mess. He has to change you so that you're going, you ain't no better than I am. He fixes you where your focus is there. You know I'm telling you the truth. There's something in your flesh that's always skeptical. It's just suspicious. Well, it's going good right now. Talking to a fellow the other day, he said, well, at least the sun's out. I said, yeah, it's called morning. Well, it's probably going to rain this afternoon. I said, you got plans? Get up earlier. I said, do you realize how many people in the world that don't have any rain at all would love to have an afternoon thunderstorm? Oh, here we go again, starving people in Africa. And I said, yeah, starving people in Africa. Cotton picking belt looks like a fence around a chicken graveyard, and you're griping about whether or not it's raining or not. What is that? You know, I got rain on me. I saw a thing the other day. I like it. It just gave me chills up and down my spine. They had this procession of this soldier that they shipped back from overseas, and they unloaded him there and get him off the tarmac, and they put him in the hearse, and they're taking him over to where the funeral home is and that kind of a deal, and they got a procession going there, and there's an old World War II vet, old crippled up old World War II vet, and he sees that procession coming, and he heard what's going on. It is pouring down. I mean, like, they got a picture of him. It's pouring down. It is a frog strangler, and he steps out there on the side of that road like that, and he takes his hat off, and he puts his hand over his heart and bows. And that rain's pouring off of him and pouring off of him. And boy, that spoke more to me than that casket. You know what you need to stop doing and stop telling people thank you for your service? You know what you need to start saying? Thank you for your sacrifice. A lot of them people were first on the ground and last off the battlefield. They came off the hard way. I like that. That to me, that's a demonstration of real character. God knows that guy was probably over there in one of them battles where he was up to his waist all the time because of the trenches and stuff filled up with water, especially in that mess over there in the Philippines and all that. When you ran over there and took that place over, that place is filled up with mud and blood and everything else. You can't get up so bad you get foot rot. And he's standing out there and he goes, "This is just a rain shower, nothing to me." He had to be 90 if he was a day. He said, "What are you doing?" "Just some kid got killed over there, and one of those guys that just got killed, 7 or 8 of special ops guys got killed." I like that. I wish some Christians would get that.
Amen.
Sometimes Christians, they gripe so much about things, about everything you can imagine. I want to sometimes just say to you, what do you got to complain about? It's just epidemic. Just whine about, "My phone don't work. There's not a signal in here." Well, good. We're tired of seeing your duck lips.
Amen.
All right. That's your first fruits. All right, now number 3. You need to get this one. I think we got time to cover it. Look in Ephesians chapter number 2. This is a spiritual resurrection. Now, ladies and gentlemen, don't you ever let anybody tell you that when Adam sinned, he didn't die. You say he died later, he was 900-something years old. No, he died spiritually. The day he partook of that fruit, he died spiritually. You say, why? There's two different deaths. When you get born, you're safe, and then spirit revives, and sin revives, and you die, according to Romans 7, and you can be alive physically and dead spiritually. The Bible says, "And you who hath he quickened," that means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." If you're here today and lost, you know what you are? You're a walking zombie. The spirit inside you is dead. It has to be quickened only by the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be quickened any other way. It has to be quickened by Him. Adam died spiritually. He didn't know anything about that. He didn't realize the consequences, the gravity, the collateral damage of doing what he did when he partook of the fruit. Can I say this to you? The Bible teaches you clearly Eve was deceived, but Adam knew full well what he was doing when he did it. Now, there's a resurrection that takes place. It's a type picture of what we're going to put this young'un in today in the baptism, grown man, I should say. It's a spiritual resurrection, the newness of life. Ephesians chapter number 2, look in verse number 1. "And you who hath you quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin." That's not your flesh, that's your spirit, your soul. "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world." That's kind of hoping. It's supposed to be past tense there. "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's supposed to be past tense. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, the lust of our flesh fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us," this is good reading, "even when we were dead in sins," outside the ark, "hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places," how? "In Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." That's a spiritual resurrection that happens to you when you get saved. When you get saved, your dead spirit comes to life. You get breathed into you the breath of life. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, and cuts your soul away from your body and breathes life into that thing spiritually, and you become a new creature in Christ on the inside. But don't you ever mistake it for that outside. Paul says, "Work out your salvation. Work that which is on the inside outside." Don't ever forget that now that you're saved, that guy right there, he is deceptive, dirty, rotten, good for nothing, against the Lord as he ever was before he got saved. And when you have him harnessed, you have him harnessed against his will. He never bows his will. You overpower his will. He never willingly says, unless he's trying to work a deal, trying to do something under the table with you, he never willingly says, "Okay, I surrender." Not unless he's working some kind of a deal. Your flesh will be against you. The Apostle Paul, at 27 years after he saved, said, "I have learned that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." If the Apostle Paul said that, shouldn't we, baby, pay attention? I mean, the Apostle Paul, I mean, if there was ever a great Christian, the Apostle Paul was a great Christian. You know what he said 27 years after I've been saved? I realized that with me is still the desire to do things I shouldn't do. And I know I'm not supposed to do them, but I still do them. Now, I don't know at what level that is for the Apostle Paul, but it sure does get, it's like jamming ammonia capsules up my nose. I mean, and somebody holding their hand over my mouth. I've heard about people doing that sometimes to wake drunks up. I don't know how that might work, but it sounds like it'd be pretty effective. And here's the thing. You know what that does? That gets my attention and wakes me up that if the Apostle Paul, the writer of 13 epistles, is saying, you better not ever trust your flesh. You know what? In Galatians 5, he said, my flesh is capable of doing anything. You know what I better watch? I better watch that flesh. It is the habitation of demonic things at times. Demonic things like to walk around the graveyard. Paul said, I die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Well, what do you mean you're crucified, I live? I don't know. I keep resurrecting the wrong one. I wake up in the morning and a cotton picking thing is still hanging around me like a coat on a coat hanger. Just irritates the stew out of me. It's always me, 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 me. And don't think, even if you preach 7 days a week, don't think it don't do the same thing to somebody preaching. Same stuff you struggle with, everybody struggle with. Well, you know, I wouldn't think. Listen, the Bible even says the Lord was tempted in all points, yet without sin. The sin's not in the temptation. The sin is acting on the temptation. The difference in him and me and you is that he said no. We say, maybe. Well, under certain circumstances. Well, thank God for the blood. You know, that kind of thing. Don't work like that. You have to understand, and I realize it's not always all flesh, but a big portion of it's flesh. We give the devil a little too much credit sometimes. We try to make, well, the devil, the devil, the devil, the devil, the devil. Why would the devil have to waste his arsenal on us when we're self-destructive? You ever think about that? You say, no, I got it all perfectly in control. You know what the first temptation in the garden is? Do it yourself. Do it without God. You can fix it. Like some of you do when it comes to vengeance. Oops. Oops. Oh, no, he didn't. Yeah, that's where you live. What does the Bible say? Do you know the Scripture? Do you know the Bible? You'll never defeat the devil without knowing the Bible. It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. All right? You're trying to do your vengeance yourself. You're going to make sure your enemies pay and you're justified and proven right, aren't you? Aren't you? Aren't you? At the destruction of everybody around you. Right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. When's he going to repay? He's the one doing the pay. It's none of your business. Maybe he'll let it stretch out long enough until you forget about it and say, okay, Lord, I don't care if you do or not. And pray for him. You know what the Bible said? God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. You know what? Some of you are under such bondage nowadays of such bitterness and envy and strife and emulations against your brothers and covetousness and vengeance and revenge and stuff like that. And the Lord's saying, you know something? You want to get out from underneath all that bondage, that stuff that just eats you up all the time? How about you praying for your enemy and pray for them that despitefully used you? You say, well, why would I do that? Maybe the Lord will turn your captivity to it. Boy, there's nothing like that kind of freedom. What if the Lord's just waiting on you? What if the Lord's saying, why don't you pray for him? I mean, real praying is praying for somebody else. How about that one? How about Lord bless him? You say, I do pray for him. Lord kill him. Christians do that. Christians lay around you, all they do. All they do is concentrate on what somebody else is doing and it irritates them to no end. Vengeance is mine. You ever take that into your own hands? I'm just asking. You say, well, yeah, that's the first thing, temptation in the garden. You know, the temptation is, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to get around other people and I'm going to get them on my side and I'm going to get them to come against this and they're going to hear my court case and they're going to hear theirs and they're going to know who's right. Well, it'll take a couple of thousand years for the Lord to be proven right. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. He died for his enemies. You were enemies of the cross of Christ. He died for you. What kind of an example are you following? You know what the Lord would do to you right now? As many times as you've betrayed Him, as many times as you've denied Him, as many times as you've done everything Judas or Peter or John or any of the rest of them ever did, you know what He would do? He'd come down here and wash your feet.
Amen.
And you know what you'd do? You'd be act like Peter. Not so, Lord! Not me! I don't need that! I mean, these other guys, they definitely need to have... I mean, you should be washing their feet. You don't need to be washing my feet. Really, Peter? I'm talking real Christianity. Real Christianity is laying down your will, your wants, and your desires for the benefit of somebody else. That's the epitome of foot washing. I could be like everybody else, but I choose not to be. Why? It's my job to wash their feet.